According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We look at how the Word of God has not failed in verses 6 and following. It is not as though the Word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. We want to be cautious, and we don't confuse earthly paternity with spiritual reality. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. So we do the doctrinal study that contrasts Sarah with Hagar, the distinctions between Ishmael and Isaac. We've done part of the work. We then have to go on to look at Isaac and Rebekah and understand the differences between Jacob and Esau. There is not a distinction between the human effort and promise. They're both children of promise. And there's more doctrine to study there. So not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Because of him who calls. We want to have an understanding for what this is about. I think a failure to understand him who calls leads to confusion about the call. All right, and all of the arguments and all of the debates and all of the theological disputes back and forth related to election and the call fails to realize that the real impact of this verse is him who calls, the character and nature and plan of the one doing the calling. And so we will work on this here this morning. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, thank you for being our Father. Thank you for the spirit of adoption that we have by grace through faith, the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And we cry out, Abba, Father, here this morning, asking that you would teach us, asking that you would make clear to us these principles from your Scripture. And Father, especially, because this is a chapter that has sparked disagreements and arguments, even death. Father, I pray that we would understand what is being communicated here, that we would not fall for the either-or mentality and fight over what shouldn't be fought over. But Father, we would understand your sovereignty is what it is, and the consequences for our choices are what they are. And I pray we would understand both sides of this reality that this passage teaches. Open our eyes, Father. Teach us from your truth. Thy word is truth. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We left off in our last session with point six. With verse six, I should say. Does God's word fail? No. God's word never fails. The failures of man to trust the promises never invalidate the promises. We want to understand this. It is not as though the word of God has failed in verse six. Let's understand that. The word of God never fails. And if someone asks you that, does the Word of God fail? You tell them, no, the Word of God never fails. If you want more verses besides this, in Romans 9 and 6, we've got, how about Isaiah 55:11? His Word does not return void, but accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it. Or Hebrews 4 and verse 2, or Hebrews 4 and verse 12. You notice how profitable the Word of God is. And if the Word of God does not profit, it's not because it was not profitable. All right? This is where there's a fallacy involved. This is where skeptics and mockers and those that hate God's Word anyway, they try to find reason to accuse the Word of not being faithful. And that's never the case. The Word is eternally faithful. It's us. We are the ones who are sometimes not faithful. And as we see in Hebrews, that the Word did not profit that wilderness generation, the Exodus generation that came out of Egypt, because they did not unite the Word of God with faith. If the Word of God is not applied by faith, then it will not profit those who hear the Word. We understand the issues there. The failures of man to trust the promises never invalidates the promise. And that was a principle we saw in an earlier chapter, going back to Romans chapter 3. Something else we want to understand here. Ultimate corporate destiny must be rightly divided from particular individual application. Now, I don't want to reteach what we taught last week, but I do want to stress this because you're going to see it again and again and again throughout this chapter. And if you don't understand what I mean by this, hopefully I can make it clear at this time. Not all Israel is Israel. All right? For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. We want to be clear on our terms. We want to make not only certain as to our definitions, but we also want to understand the reality when we have a difference between the corporate body and individuals within that body. See? And it's vital not only for Old Testament studies as it pertains to Israel, but also prophetic studies as it pertains to Israel. You might have noticed that much of our eschatology is centered on the nation of Israel, the earthly nation under the throne of David when Jesus Christ comes to rule this world. It deals with Israel. We want to understand the corporate applications and the individual applications. We do the same thing with the church. We have distinctions to be drawn between the church universal. Every believer from Pentecost to rapture is church universal. But then we have individual congregations within the church universal. Austin Bible Church is not the church universal. We are a local church. We are a single lampstand. And if we fail to draw distinctions between the church universal and single lampstands, we end up in a lot of trouble. And churches do that with some degree of frequency, actually. And I am sad to say. So let's rightly divide the word of truth. As we present ourselves approved before God's face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, and one of the right divisions we have to make is a distinction between corporate destiny. What is Israel's ultimate destiny as a people, as a nation? And does that mean that every single Jewish person who's ever been born is going to be part of that destiny? No, it doesn't. Because there's individual application that must be made. Not every Jewish person gets saved. See? And so we start to rightly divide this word of truth. When the Scripture says all Israel shall be saved, what does that mean? Does that mean that every single Jewish person that's racially Jewish believes in Christ for eternal life? What does that mean, all Israel shall be saved? We have to deal with that. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 are actually the perfect portion of Scripture to break this down. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29 previously had highlighted this. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. Going back to Deuteronomy, the Lord told Israel to be circumcised in their heart and to stiffen their necks no longer. The idea there being that simply being born of Jewish parents and being born of the Jewish nation does not automatically count for your eternal salvation. Not all Israel is Israel. And so we're going to see this coming up in these following verses. All right, now we move on to verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. And we have something that's critical for us to understand in Scripture, and that's the nature of progressive revelation. That's the nature of how God unfolded His Word from generation to generation through earlier Scriptures built upon by later Scriptures, built upon by later Scriptures. And we have some principles we need to understand as it unfolds. Now, in Abraham's generation, all he knew was that his descendants. And he didn't know about Isaac and Jacob until they were born. Okay, these things get unfolded through time. Progressive revelation creates greater precision. But I want you to be very clear. It does not invalidate any one thing previously promised. We have to be clear when we understand Scripture is that it never invalidates other Scripture. It clarifies or it harmonizes. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Progressive revelation creates greater precision. And so the seed of the woman is given greater precision with the call of Abraham. And now it's not only is the seed of the woman, not only is the seed of Shem, but now it's the seed of Abraham. And we have more precision. But it doesn't contradict anything previously given. All right? Now these promises to Abraham are furthermore refined. In other words, we're going to narrow the focus down. We're going to accept Isaac as the son of promise. And the Scripture rejects Ishmael as not the son of promise. And so Yahweh becomes the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He is not the God of Ishmael, not the way that He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. All right? Even though Ishmael is the son of Abraham, he's not the son of promise. And these are some of the doctrines that it's important for us to recognize because they spark many of the Muslim-Jewish violence and Muslim-Christian violence to this day. Is the Muslim insistence on the preeminence of Ishmael as the firstborn son. The rewrite in the Quran whereby it is Ishmael as the son that Abraham takes up to the mountain to offer as a sacrifice. And they change the names in their Quran. They say it was Ishmael on that mountain. Written, of course, a millennia after it happened. More than that. Written in the 7th century A.D. Okay? Progressive revelation creates greater precision without invalidating any one thing previously promised. It's highlighted in Galatians that the law that came 430 years after the call of Abraham does not invalidate the promise made to Abraham, does it? May it never be. May it never be. And likewise, we had it in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are made heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, if God decides after the fact to change what he said earlier, then he's a liar. All right? And he can't do that. He can't replace Israel with the church. Replacement theology is not acceptable. If you admit that it's possible that he can change his mind, scrap his plan for Israel and start over with the church, that's dangerous, my friends. Because that means he can change his mind and scrap his promises to you and say, well, you don't have eternal life after. I'll change my mind. The church is a failure. I'm gonna create something new here. And I don't think anyone here in this room wants to go down that train of thought, right? No. God cannot make a new promise and invalidate a previous promise. Important that we identify with that. Now, when we start to draw the focus, when we start to understand what is the particular individual application, how do I do that? When I want to understand the difference between the corporate identity and the individual identity, how do I do that? Well, how does the Scripture do that? Particular individual application is delineated as a contrast between works and faith. The contrast between works and faith. And in that Romans 4 passage we were just looking at, Romans 4, verses 12 through 16, it's not on the basis of works. It's on the basis of faith. It's on the basis of faith. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. All right? Faith is how we start to draw the individual application, the particular individual application. So if you've got two Jews, are they both recipients of Abraham's blessing? They say, well, we're Jewish, we're descendants of Abraham. But who's the believer and who's not the believer? All right? Yes, the nation is called, but who are the individuals within that nation that become partakers of those blessings promised to Abraham and to his seed? It's not just every Jewish person that's born. It's the righteousness of faith. We're going to see this again. Look at verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Perhaps in our application we would say the same thing. We would say, just because you're born into a Christian home doesn't automatically make you a Christian. Doesn't automatically make you saved. Right? Not until such time as you identify with your fallen nature in Adam, where you identify with your need for redemption. When someone preaches the gospel, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's whoever, and that child recognizes, you know, simply being born into a Christian home doesn't save them. They either accept the gospel or reject the gospel in their generation, in their faith response to the free gift freely offered. So it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but rather children of the promise regarded as descendants. Another way we can, and this is similar to the point out of verse 7, particular individual application is delineated as a spiritual birth. A spiritual birth. It's not about your physical birth. It never has been. Ever. Maybe we lose focus on this because one of the contrasts we draw between the Israel and the church is that the fact that now your physical birth is irrelevant, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're one body in Christ. And we like to stress that today in the church age, your physical birth is irrelevant. But the truth is, your physical birth, in salvation terms, was also irrelevant in the Old Testament, Jew or Gentile. All right? Both needed to place their faith. Both were unbelievers needing to be saved. All right. Particular individual application is delineated as a spiritual birth, that is, children of God. And we see it here in verse 8. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. This is the whole message the Lord had to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and even before that, John chapter 1. This idea, you must be born again. You've been born once, great, you've got physical life by virtue of your physical birth. But if you've only been born once, you're going to die twice. Okay? Because you're spiritually dead. You're going to die physically. You're going to suffer the second death at the great white throne and be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. If you've only been born once, you're subject to two deaths. But once you've been born twice, once you have two births, once you have been born again, here's the good news. There's only one death on tap for you, and that's the physical death. Okay? You will never die spiritually. You have eternal life that cannot die. John chapter 1. And I like to bring this to your attention because it's gonna come into focus when we dwell on Him who calls. When we dwell on the character of the one who invites. All right, the one who invites. So John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. As many as received Him. This is the glorious gospel of our Savior and how the true light came into the world. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. This is Jesus Christ. He was in the world. The world was made through Him and the world did not know Him. The Creator of the universe took on human form. Walked this earth for close to 40 years. All right? He was in the world. The world was made through Him. The world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. He had a particular ministry to His own race, to His own nation. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the bulk of His earthly ministry was focused, targeted on the Jewish people. And they rejected Him. They crucified Him. But notice, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And what does it mean to receive? What's the definition of receive? Well, the verse tells us, even to those who believe in His name. So the definition of how do I receive Christ? Believe in Christ. Place your faith in Christ. And that's how you receive Him. And those who do, what happens? God the Father provides the right to become children of God. In fact, we receive the adoption as adult sons. Children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And so it's an offer. It's an offer that is rejected by many, accepted by some, and as many as, all of them. No one's left out. As many as. Okay? For every 100 that receive Him, 100 become children of God. As many as. Of course, many reject, but many accept. This is spelled out in chapter 3 of John. John chapter 3. And Nicodemus needed this teaching. And he's a teacher himself. He's a teacher himself, but he's not saved. And so Jesus says here in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you're only born once, that spiritual death is going to prevent you from entering into the kingdom. So Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Look, if you're an unbeliever and all you can think of is in earthly terms, then of course that doesn't make any sense. How do you get born again? How do you get unborn? How do you crawl inside your mother's womb again? I mean, goodness. It's nonsensical. It's ludicrous. If you're thinking of it strictly in physical terms. So Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You got a physical birth, you got a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So if you've got physical birth, great, you're physically alive. But you need to be born again for your spiritual life. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes." And the same word for spirit is the same word for breath, for wind. All right? You can't see it. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know what causes it. See, I used to think that the trees waving back and forth caused the wind. All right. We don't know. God's in charge of that. But that's the nature of spiritual life. You can't see it, but you can sure feel it. You know when the Spirit's moving in your heart. You know when you're under conviction. And for the unbeliever, this is his first exposure to God. Is that work of God the Father in pulling him, and the work of God the Holy Spirit in convicting him? And that work that changes the thinking in the life of the unbeliever, where he starts to consider that there's an offer of salvation, he has to either accept it or reject it. And that work of the Spirit, it's a beautiful thing. So Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? How can these things be?" All right. So I would just encourage you in your evangelism, if you're dealing with somebody and he can't figure it out, just be faithful, be patient. Answer his questions. Keep explaining things. But then stay in prayer. All right? Just stay in prayer and ask. This is what Schaefer's true evangelism is all about. And ask when that conviction is there. When that moment of readiness is there. that unbeliever is going to place their faith in Christ and be saved. Not because of you. In large respect, and beside, you know, despite you. God doesn't need you, but He uses you. So it's a beautiful thing. It takes your pressure off, too, as an evangelist in so many ways. But we also start to see the particular individual application. Nicodemus is a Jewish person. He's part of the nation of Israel. But until he's saved, he won't have the particular application of his own blessings. He's still Jewish. He still will reap, in a limited way, some of the earthly benefits, but none of the eternal benefits. This is how we start to break these things down. Now, this promise. How does the promise come? "It is not children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are regarded as descendants." What I love about promises, some are worthwhile and some are worthless. Right? And what makes the difference whether a promise is valuable or a promise is worthless? Well, who's making the promise? Okay. What an awesome message for a political season. Because you get politicians on TV, they make all kinds of promises. When God makes a promise, though, understand, He keeps His promise. He can never break a promise. But He gives a promise that has to be accepted. He gives promises in line with language of whosoever. And He keeps those promises, but He keeps those promises consistent with the language of whosoever. And as many as, God keeps His promises. And as many as do not, God keeps His promises. All right? We want to be clear on this. This promise is a beautiful thing because a promise has to be responded to. A promise has to be responded to. And we'll discuss that here in a moment. All right, racial heritage for the Jew is a great advantage, but does not eliminate the requirement of being born again. The racial heritage for the Jew is a great advantage, but does not eliminate the requirement of being born again. And we've seen this. We saw this in chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jewish people had a great advantage, a tremendous advantage over any Gentiles in the Old Testament. But it did not eliminate the requirements of being born again. John 8, verses 37 through 59. John 8, verses 37 through 59. So understand, these promises, like all Israel shall be saved, they do not eliminate the necessity for individual Jewish people to trust in Christ for eternal life. You know, the Lord had a number of confrontations with this very religious crowd, the Pharisees. And John 8 is almost like a crisis moment within a series of confrontations. And this is too long. I can't read the entire thing this hour. But in verses 37 through 59... you're going to find some common threads throughout this, and repeatedly they're going to keep coming back to the fact that their father is Abraham. And Jesus will keep responding, well, if that's so, why aren't you doing what Abraham did? Okay? And he does acknowledge, he says, I even want to read a little bit before verse 37 too, which is interesting because we have a passage here that unbelievers like to quote. Does it ever bug you when an unbeliever throws a Bible verse at you like he knows what he's talking about? Right? You say, well, that's interesting. You want the doctrinal development when that verse is really dealing with? You know, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. It's kind of interesting. This is a passage in which Jesus is talking to those Jews who had believed in Him. He's talking to believers in verse 31 that you can't just stop being saved. Or be happy, say, well, I'm saved and now I'm good to go and stop walking. You've got to keep walking. Salvation's the beginning of God's plan for your life, not the end of it. And so now that you're saved, great, become a disciple. Abide in the Word of God. If you continue in My Word, if you abide in My Word, if you dwell in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. I would put forth that the minority of regenerate humanity are disciples. That the majority of regenerate humanity are not disciples. The bulk of those that are born again do not submit to the Word of God on a daily basis whereby they can be declared as abiding in the Word of God. They're happy to be saved. They're going to go to heaven when they die. You can't lose your salvation. But they're not living in the Word of God. Present company excluded. All right. You're attending a Bible church. You're in the Word. But I'll tell you something. Abiding in the Word is more than just once a week. Abiding in the Word is living, dwelling, remaining. Your thought processes are saturated with truth. On that basis, then, you will truly be disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. It's a believer that's living in the Word of God, that has his thinking renewed, that has freedom from the sin patterns of his prior life. And so it's in this context then that the critics would then jump in there. And he wasn't even talking to them. He was talking to the believers. But these unbelievers get all offended and then jump in here and say, how can you say we'll become free? We're not slaves. He says, everyone who commits a sin is the slave of sin. And goes on to describe this. He says, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Now, when you're saved, you're free from the penalty of sin. But is your thinking saved from the power of sin, from the practices of sin? Does that mean you'll never commit a sin ever again for the rest of your life now that you're a believer? No. You'll keep committing sins. What you need is the Word of God to transform your thinking. What you need is for the power of sin to be broken day by day by day as you replace it with the power of the Holy Spirit as the Word of Christ richly dwells within you. Then you'll be free. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. He acknowledges they're racially Jewish. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And here's the thing. The racial heritage doesn't eliminate their need to be born again. And sure, they've got Abraham for their father, but they should imitate the deeds of Abraham then and believe in Christ. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. In any event, they don't respond here. They get very vicious. In verse 41, they said to him, we were not born of fornication. What were they hinting at there? What were they saying there? They said, we know the date on your parents' marriage license, and we know your birthday on your birth certificate, and we know that Mary was pregnant with you before, you know. It's interesting. Of course, his parents weren't immoral. We understand there was a virgin birth there. But it's remarkable. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father. So there's a passage of great conflict, and if I had more time, we'd spell it out. But he says, no, you're of your father, the devil, in verse 44. That's who your father is. That's your spiritual father. You're following the course of this age. You're following the course of this world. All right. Verse 9 then. Back to Romans. For this is the word of promise. This is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. At this time, I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Now, there's a whole backstory on this in Genesis 18. And it's interesting, because there have been promises. Promises in chapter 12, promises in chapter 13, promises in chapter 14, promises in chapter 15. But no son yet. Does that mean God doesn't make good on his promises? No. It means that we need to stop being so impatient and expect that not only will God fulfill his promises, he will do so in the perfect way, through the perfect means, at the perfect time. Not too late and not too soon. And so the promises in 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, and how sad it is in 16 where Abraham and Sarah decide, you know what, we need to help God with his promises. Take my handmaiden Sarah. She's young. She can have a baby. And through human effort then, the birth of Ishmael is the tragic consequences of what happens when people, when believers think that God needs help keeping his promises. He doesn't. More promises in chapter 17. More promises in chapter 18. In fact, some of the delay is quite interesting. I believe consequences of the failure brought about a delay. But finally then, the last of the promises, and Sarah laughs. And Abraham laughs. And I find this interesting. Because we, too, have to respond to promises. And some promises may make us want to laugh. And some promises may make us want to cry. And some promises we're not going to have the faith to believe them. And we'll come under discipline. Until he works in us to trust him in everything that he's promised. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And it may not happen immediately. baby doesn't happen the next morning. It's 9 months later. Now, the promise sparked Abraham's laughter in belief. They both laughed, by the way. Are you familiar with this? They both laughed. But Sarah was rebuked for her laughing. The promise sparked Abraham's laughter. I believe it was laughter in belief. And the reason why I believe this is because Scripture itself gives a commentary. In Romans 4, verses 18 through 22, what do we see? We see that in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith. So, this is not just my opinion on Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Don't walk out of here all mad saying, well, Pastor Bob's a sexist and he said that Abraham laughed in faith and Sarah laughed in unbelief. And that just shows how much Pastor Bob just hates women. Okay? The book of Romans tells us that without becoming weak in faith, Sarah, though, did. She did become weak in faith. And she laughed. And she laughed in unbelief. And she was called on it. And she denied it. She said, oh, I didn't laugh. And the omniscient God of the universe said, oh, yes, you did. Okay? And so we see it here. Romans, again, 4, verses 18 through 22. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. What does that mean? Since he's about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sexual death, both for him and for her. You know, she was long past childbearing age. She had long since. I mean, the last time she had ovulated was decades ago. She thinks she's going to get pregnant? And Abraham also has a sexual deadness here. Okay? In the pre-Viagra universe. This is what we deal with. And God promises him a son. Grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And so we go back to Genesis 15, we go back to Genesis 17, and we start to see the story here that goes with the doctrine. Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And the neat thing is they both get saved. Abraham and Sarah are both believers. And if you've got a delayed obedience, guess what? It's still obedience. And if you reject the gospel 50 times and on the 51st gospel presentation, you're finally broken and convicted and the Father pulls you and you fall on your face spiritually and you trust in Christ. If it's the first time you heard the gospel, if it's the 101st time you've heard the gospel, whosoever believes shall never perish, but shall receive everlasting life. So in Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? He's still childless. He's been promised this child since chapter 12. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside. He said, now look toward the heaven, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. The descendants are from your body. And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. 17:17, though, and notice, and he even wishes that Ishmael might live before him. He finally did have a son, but he had a son with the handmaiden. He had a son with Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden. He didn't have a son with Sarah. And in chapter 17 now he's renamed Abraham. And the Lord tells Abraham, Abram may have had a son, but now you're Abraham, and you're still promised a son. It's going to come about through Sarah. It's not going to come about through Hagar, the handmaiden. So Genesis 17:15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Sarah gets a new name, as well as Abraham getting a new name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now he's not rebuked for this laughter, and Romans tells us he did not grow weak in faith. So how do I conclude? What is this laughter about? I believe this is a positive laughter. See, it's like the difference between Zechariah and Mary. The angel appeared to both of them in Luke, and Zechariah said, how can this be? I'm so old, my wife is old, and he's rebuked. Mary says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. But Zechariah's how can this be was in a lack of faith. Mary's how can this be was in faith. And she wasn't saying, how can this be, like I don't believe it. She was saying, how can this be? I do believe it. How's it going to happen now? See the difference? Same question, word for word. Likewise here, same laughter. Abraham laughs. Sarah laughs. But he laughed in faith. Because he just couldn't believe it. Man, the funniest thing he'd heard. I'm going to have another son. As old as I am, as old as she is. He fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? This is just hilarious. And then he has this desire, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Laughter. That's what Isaac means, is laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And so the covenant that was given to Abraham is going to be confirmed to Isaac. Now, does that invalidate Abraham's covenant? No. It further focuses it. It further defines it. It doesn't contradict anything earlier, but it further focuses and defines it. And he's still the God of Abraham when he becomes the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. It doesn't invalidate him being the God of Abraham. And then when he adds Jacob, he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It doesn't invalidate previous promises. We're focusing is what we're doing. So the promise sparked Abraham's laughter and faith. The promise sparked Sarah's laughter and unbelief. The promise sparked Sarah's laughter and unbelief. Her rebuke by the Lord. And then her acceptance by faith. And I'm glad once again we have the Scripture commentary. The Scripture commentary. See, don't just take my word for it. Let the Bible define the Bible. Let the Scripture explain Scripture. Rightly divide the word of truth. In Genesis 18:12, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. She's just laughing. It's been a long time since she's had marital pleasure from her husband. So she's laughing. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And I find it interesting. Just like he doesn't go to Eve, he goes to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? And he doesn't go to Sarah, he goes to Abraham. He says, you're the spiritual leader here. Haven't you taught her the doctrine? Haven't you encouraged her faith? Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you in this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah denied it, however, saying, I didn't laugh. What happens when you're in sin? What happens when you're not walking by faith? You're in shame, you're covering things up, you're lying about it, you're acting like it didn't happen. I didn't do it, nobody saw me do it, you can't prove anything. If you know that quote, shame on you. Oh, I'm teasing. I've never seen a single episode in my entire life, I just know the quote. All right. She says, I didn't laugh. No, but you did laugh. So her laughter and unbelief, her rebuke by the Lord. You know, if she'd had fig leaves available, she probably would have covered herself there like Adam and Eve did. You're out of line, you're wrong, and you're ashamed about it. And thankfully, she finally does believe. She finally does accept it by faith. She finally does bear a child. The Lord took note of Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And fortunately here we have Sarah in fellowship testifying to how faithful the Lord is. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. I'm reading from Genesis 21. Verse 5, verse 6 says, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And so her unbelief laughter is given way now to faith laughter. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Answer that question. Who would have said to Abraham? The Lord would have said, and the Lord did say. And the Lord said it, and the Lord made it happen. Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. She doesn't view herself as being old anymore. She's got a baby now. She's nursing him. So look at that. Abraham had a kid in his old age. And what's neat is we have Scripture here, Hebrews 11:11, that tells us that she believed. She had an initial unbelief, but then she does believe. Even by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So she starts with no faith, but then she believes, and when she believes, God rewards her faith. It's a beautiful story. And what I want to leave you with this, we want to understand here, maybe I'll leave you with this, maybe we'll push on to one more verse in four more minutes. But eventual faith is still faith. Let's understand this. Eventual faith is still faith. Abraham had an earlier faith. She took longer to get there. That's not unusual. Sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes the wife has a faith conviction and it takes the husband forever to get there. Okay? The husband, if he's the first one to reach the faith conviction, then he has to be patient and faithful while he shepherds her to bring her to that conviction. And he should lead her. And he should teach her. The wife's the first one to get there. And sometimes that's a hard, hard road to hoe. And she has to do so silently. She has to do so without a word to win her disobedient husband. She has to walk by faith and model that so that he'll be rebuked by her faithfulness. Because it's not her role to straighten him out. Eventual faith is still faith. And we have Matthew 21. I like this story. I relate to this story. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. And so many of these concepts reach us where we are. It's pretty special when it does that. As I mentioned before, there were several rounds of conflict between the Lord and these religious leaders, and they would keep hitting him with these questions and trying to trap him. And he it's interesting at this point, he throws it back at them. He throws it back and he says, okay, I'll answer your question if you answer this. And then he gives them a question and they say, well, we can't answer that. And we, in Matthew 21:27, answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And so he said to them, okay, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He says, fine, I won't answer your question either. And then he continues to throw it back to them. And look at verse 28. He says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. And then the man came to the second son and said the same thing. He said, go work in the vineyard. And he answered, I will, sir. But he didn't go. So you see the picture there? Here's the picture. The dad wants both sons to go into the vineyard. And the first son said he wasn't going to do it. He rejected the message. And then later on, accepted the message, thought more about it, repented, changed his thinking, and obeyed. The second son makes an immediate profession. He responds to the verbal command, but doesn't really mean it. Or maybe he did and then chooses not to go. I think in this parable, it was just a phony obedience. And yeah, okay, I'll do it. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. And the question is asked, which of the two did the will of his father? Not who said he would do it, but who did it? Who did it? See, eventual faith is still faith. And they said to him, well, the first one. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you. See, they got the answer right. They didn't know what they were talking about, but they got it right. Okay? Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. You talk a good game, but how do you really live? How do you really live? And there's a whole group of people over here, and you look down on them as if they're beneath your notice. They're tax collectors, they're prostitutes, they're sinners, and you have all this self-righteousness that you're so much better than them. But guess what? They're trusting the promise. He's getting positive volition response in his ministry with this crowd. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. You didn't even have second thoughts to repent and change your thinking and then trust in the promises. Eventual faith is still faith. This is why I say, you know what, this first son who rejected the first message and then afterward regretted it. Think about, maybe you were in this situation. Maybe you rejected the gospel the first time you heard it. And then later on you started thinking about it. Maybe you had a regret. You say, you know what, I shouldn't have been so flippant. I shouldn't have been so... Maybe there's something to this message. Maybe it really is true. I rejected it because I didn't like it. But if it's true, it's true. It's reality. Whether I like it or not, it doesn't change its reality. Eventual faith is still faith. All right, we will come back to verse 10. We have to go beyond the Sarah illustration to the Rebecca illustration. And in the Rebecca illustration, now we've got something else to deal with because they both got the same mom. It's not as if one was human effort and one was faith. They both have the same mom. They both have the same dad. But one is chosen and one is not chosen. He's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So is that Esau's fault? Is that to Jacob's credit? How does this work? We'll pick up on this next week. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. I pray for each one of us that we would understand these verses. I thank you that we have stories in the Old Testament that are then explained in the doctrinal developments of the New Testament. And Father, I do pray that the clear gospel message would sound forth. And that perhaps anyone sitting here this morning will be under conviction. Will be being pulled by you, drawn by you, and given to your Son. If this is the day that the veil of darkness is pierced, right here, right now, before this prayer is over, you don't have to walk an aisle, you don't have to stand up and announce anything. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed in the privacy of your own soul, you can identify that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. You can trust in Christ. Be born again. As many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.